Great. Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to where we left off last time, which would be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look to wrap up tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. So 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22. And the title is Friends and Foes. Now, next week, we will begin a new series. I've had a few people ask me. You can note this in the bulletin as well, but more specifically, next week we'll start a new series on the prophet Zechariah. We'll be going through that verse by verse, Lord willing. Either that or the rapture will happen, and I won't finish it, but that's the goal. But if you want to read ahead, Zechariah chapter 1, the first six verses. Now, what I'm going to tell you is ahead of time what I plan to hopefully tell you next week. The prophet Zechariah is to encourage and comfort his people, the nation of Israel. But before they rebuild the temple, they have to do something first. And you got a whole week to figure it out. And if you don't figure it out, I'll tell you. All right? So we're going to pick up tonight, though, and finish, Lord willing, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through the ending there, the final greetings. In a world of social media, the idea of a friends list is probably familiar with most people. For example, you can go out to Facebook or any other number of social media style apps, if you will, and you can look at all the friends you have or don't have. But either way, you can look at all the friends that you have. But I want you to think about something for a second. Imagine going out there doing essentially the same thing, but on the other hand, you look at a list of foes. In other words, just what I said, you go out on Facebook or you go out on Instagram, and instead of looking at just a list of friends, you have a list of friends, but then the other tab is foes. Now, at first glance, you might be thinking, well, that seems kind of odd. Well, tonight, Paul, as he approaches the end of not only his life, but his letter, because shortly after the writing of this letter, he's going to have an end of his earthly life, which I'll give you a review of at the end if you've ever wondered what happens to him. But Paul here, as he ends the last letter, not just, again, in the Bible, but this is the last thing we have of Paul, he's going to provide a list of friends and foes. But that's not the thing that I want you to notice. But what you will discover is the way in which he deals with both. Because, of course, foes are not fun, are they? But what about friends who leave you high and dry and abandon you? How do you respond to them? And so tonight, what you're going to discover is that in a world filled with types of things such as retribution, retaliation, and a whole list of synonyms of similar type things, Paul's going to tell us there's a better way. There's a better way to live our lives, and there's a better way to end with not only foes, but also friends, because sometimes friends will leave us in the time of need. And Paul wants us to know how to deal with both friends and foes, because invariably in ministry, you'll have to deal with both. So in verses 9 through 16, this is essentially the final section of 2 Timothy. He's finished through 8. Verse 8 was really the ending of the body of the letter. So here we're sort of getting wrapping up loose ends. So in verses 9 through 16, Paul lists friends and foes. But what you'll discover is Paul doesn't seek retaliation, retribution, something completely different. Then, in verses 17 through 18, although on one hand he feels alone, he has confidence that the Lord is not only with him, but the Lord will ultimately rescue him. And it's not rescue from martyrdom. Then finally, in verses 19 through 22, your typical ending here, where Paul will again mention a few people, but it's what I call a grace-filled ending. Because again, grace, what is grace? Well, we have an idea of what grace is in terms of a definition. But grace is not something simply that is used for salvation. It carries us on into eternity. We need God's grace all the time. And so Paul will end the letter in many ways in which he begins a lot of his letters, which is with the idea of grace. And so we'll see that. But I will tell you at the very end, if you're curious what happens to Paul, I'm going to give you a historical summary of it. But I'm also going to nuance it and say that's actually not the end of it. It's not the end of Paul's story. Let's read the final verses 9 through 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, as does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you all. Now, as we begin looking at this, we've come to the end. Obviously, this is Paul's concluding concerns and farewell. So, in other words, if you just look at it structurally, the first two verses are a typical Greco-Roman letter, as is the rest. There's the salutation, the body of the letter. The body of the letter is closed. In other words, the main core of the doctrine and the teachings. So here, Paul, in verses 9 through 22, is tying up loose ends and will have his final epistolatorial endings here. So we've covered all of this, but if you weren't with us for chapter 4, just in brief, Paul gives Timothy and all of those who would come after him the solemn charge. The solemn charge we know is to preach the word of God. The reason the charge is solemn is because there'll come a time when they, which is another way to say the church, will not want to hear the word of God. And so the charge is very strong and severe because it would keep Timothy from failing to be faithful to preach the word. And so there's this need for faithfulness regarding the preaching of God's word. Again, what is success? Now, most of us, we equate success to a worldly standard, and we'd be wrong. What success is in Scripture, no matter what it is faithfulness to whatever God's called you to do. It's just that simple. Faithfulness is determined by God, not the world. So we need to do all of this in order to do what? In Timothy's case, was to fulfill his ministry, because God decided what was a faithful ministry. But then we saw last week Paul using the idea of some of the Levitical offerings, one in particular. He pictured himself as having a life that was poured out for Christ in terms of his service. If you think of the road to Damascus, all the way to the end, his life was poured out. It was a life that was faithfully lived, but will be rewarded not on earth, but in the future. And that's where we looked at the idea of the crowns. And we have the idea sometimes, and I mentioned this last week, that we are sometimes distraught because we don't have man's applause on earth. Well, true faithfulness is rewarded in the future, we saw, because we'll stand before Jesus himself one day and have to give an account for whatever the case may be that we have to do. So as Paul now, he's more or less finished what you would think of as the body of the letter, is going to now conclude. But what he's going to do is, in many ways, I would say, he pictures someone who ends well. And he ends well regarding both friends who have abandoned him or just are not there, but also dealing with his foes. So we're going to look at that tonight. I find this section to be quite moving because it's one of the sections where you get to see Paul as a human. We forget sometimes Paul isn't just this ivory tower theologian, missionary, pastor. You miss the fact that he's human. And he has real emotion, and his emotion comes out very quite clearly here. So as we begin looking at verses 9 through 16, you have the friends and foes, but it starts with a sense of urgency if you haven't picked it up. In his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he's not afraid. For instance, Philemon, what does he say? I hope you do what I say. Oh, by the way, when I get out, I'm coming to check to make sure you did what I said. Here, he knows his next exit is his beheading that will happen shortly after this. Paul's under no illusion that he's getting out this time. The time is up. And you can see it in the text. You can see the sense of urgency. For instance, he says his death is soon. We've sort of already touched on this before. But notice in there, make every effort to come when? Soon. I think one of the more touching phrases is in verse 21, come before winter. In other words, what Paul is saying is, my time is short. If you want to see me, you better buckle up and get moving because I may not be around much longer. Paul is under no illusion at this point. His death is at hand. So there is this sense of urgency. And one of the things you'll notice is Paul's sense that the end was soon is clearly seen here. And what it's picturing here is Paul is alone. He feels completely alone. And I've shown you pictures of that location in which he is. Paul has been largely left abandoned. And what does it picture? It pictures Paul's a human. He has loneliness just like some of us. Now, why would Paul feel lonely? I mean, he's this great theologian and everybody loved him, right? Not quite. He's hated just like many of the servants of the Lord for various reasons. Notice some of the reasons here. And I put them up there. Crescens and Titus, where are they? Doesn't really matter. They're gone. Paul is listing these not simply for geographical reasons. Yes, you know where they're at. But Paul's picturing the fact that he's alone by and large. Tychicus, he's gone as well. These aren't nefarious. They're just simply gone. Paul doesn't have them around. And these have been people that have been helpful in his ministry. And you'll notice Luke is there with him. Not so much in prison, I don't think, but just that he's there in proximity. And so what Paul is picturing here is he's alone. And he feels the loneliness of being in ministry when people have left you high and dry. And I'll just explain why he's doing this in a minute. But notice the last one. The last one must be a real sting. It's Demas. If you're not familiar with Demas, most assume, and I fall into this, that Demas is the same one that is mentioned in the prison epistles. That's specifically Colossians 4:14. Philemon, verse 24, and he was a close worker of Paul's. A few years gone by, and what do we find out about Demas? Well, he's in love with the world. What does that mean? Does that mean he gave up service to the Lord? We don't really know specifically. I don't really drive this too far, but what I will tell you is what picture Paul is picturing is this. I'm going to die soon, and there's really nothing to do to stop it. I hope you come soon. Come before winter, because it may be too late after that. Two, I'm completely alone. And I hope you come see me, because that's going to be the last time you ever see me. And then he also has been abandoned by someone that was a close worker of his. Now imagine, why would Paul do this? Because Timothy is being told not to be surprised that he will feel alone and abandoned as he serves the Lord, because Paul did. And that's what happens sometimes. And I know that people don't really particularly like this, but that's the case, and that's what Paul is showing here is his humanity there as well. But in terms of Demas, Demas was once a faithful servant of the Lord, faithful servant of Paul's, a friend. And if we equate the two, the Colossians and Philemon, he fell in love with all that the world had to offer and forgave away everything that the Lord could reward for him one day. Harry Ironside puts it this way. I think he does a good job of explaining the idea of Demas. Ironside says, he turned away from Paul having loved this present world. He was more concerned about temporal things than he was about getting a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, which we looked at last week. Ironside goes on and says, and therefore his name goes on the page of Holy Scripture as a warning to every servant. Imagine if that was your name. For Stephen, having loved the present world, has deserted. That's forever recorded. Do you understand? When something is recorded in the Word of God, you can't go back and take it out. You can't back up and delete it. And so forever, it's engraved in Scripture, that, if you will, motif of who this person is. And so Paul had many reasons to have that sense of urgency, to feel like he had been left alone. Paul had done so much for so many people, but as in time of need, there was no one around. Some of it wasn't necessarily on a negative. It was just the way that it went. Now, Paul gives some final instructions. I find these to be helpful here. So Paul in verse 11 says, take Mark and bring him with me. If you don't know who Mark is, Mark was the young man on Paul's first missionary journey. You remember John Mark? What happened with John Mark? Well, whatever it was, he missed his mom's home cooking, whatever it was, he left. And he went back home for whatever the reason, it doesn't matter. He didn't finish the ministry he had. But then he goes to go out on the second missionary journey with Paul, and what happens? And Paul says, not a chance. You nor Barnabas, you, neither one of you are going. And there was this war, and they bickered. Why does this matter? You say, Stephen, who cares? Because what you'll discover here is it's a beautiful picture of where fellowship among the brethren can be restored. John Mark was someone who had failed early on. Have you ever failed serving the Lord? Maybe not to the severity of Mark, but Mark now is serving again. Mark also has been restored to Paul. What does that tell us? It tells us the same thing. There is restored fellowship along with a reminder not to let past failure keep you from serving the Lord. Now, you may not be able to serve in a particular role, an elder role, because of disqualification, but you can serve somewhere else. And just because you fail doesn't mean you can't serve. If that was the case, quite frankly, none of us could. You couldn't serve anywhere because you're always going to have blips along the way. Paul also does the same thing I do whenever we've relocated. Merritt would tell you I have pretty much the same requirements, and she's helpful with verse 13. Bring my clothes, my books, and don't forget my Bibles. That would be what I pack up. I need my clothes. I need my books and my Bibles. I guess instead of parchment, bring my laptop so I can write on it. But that's the idea. And you see the humanity there of Paul and what was important to Paul, and probably the parchments there being the things that we're looking at today or read upon perhaps later on. But I want us to pay particular attention here because these are all interesting factoids. The bring Mark is an encouraging one. We see where that fellowship has been restored. Mark is back serving again, and nice to see that tidied up. But I want you to pay attention to the end. Dealing with friends and foes. How does Paul deal in reality with difficult situations? Because I think a lot of times we see things in Scripture and they're sort of just there. And they sound good, but in reality, how do you live them out? And Paul's going to show you some very real ways in which he deals with people that were friends and then foes. And he starts with the foe, and the foe is a coppersmith. I always find this one fascinating. There is this coppersmith, notice in verse 14, because it seems out of place. It's not. It goes along in parallel with the friends, but it's the other side of the vantage point here. But notice verses 14 and 15. He says, there is this coppersmith, Alexander, and he did me a lot of harm. You need to watch out for him because he attacked us verbally. That's what the Greek is. It's not just teaching. It's verbal. In other words, he attacked him with words. Now, one might be saying, who is this gentleman? Well, there's a little bit of debate on exactly Acts 19, 1 Timothy 1:20, for instance. But nevertheless, whoever this coppersmith is, Paul tells Timothy that you're going to encounter coppersmiths in ministry, and I've encountered two myself. Pastored three churches, and I've encountered two coppersmiths, and I know exactly what Paul's trying to say. It wasn't until I encountered the second one, until it really brought it home to me what Paul is speaking, because there's coppersmiths in ministry. Now, of course, I'm using that figuratively. I'm not saying somebody that's a coppersmith is evil. But there are people that are like that. So why would Paul include that? Because there's always going to be opposition to the preaching of the Word of God, first. Two, it's often and more often not with words. And that was the case with both of the coppersmiths that I've dealt with. Because what they would do is they would go and they would say things about either myself, my family, or whatever the case is. And when you would go and confront them, they would, well, no, I didn't say that. But they can bring destruction. Do you know words? I've always thought that the nursery rhyme is wrong. Sticks and stones, what do? They break bones, right? Words, they don't hurt. That's wrong. You can heal from a physical wound, but a lot of times words, you just can't ever put them back. You know, if I communicate something to you from the pulpit, I can never go back and unsay it. And so what Paul is saying is that he needs to be on guard. He needs to avoid these people. But that's not the end of it either. Because one may say, well, that stinks. These people get away with this kind of nonsense. How could that be? Oh, no. They don't get away with it. Notice what Paul says. The Lord in Greek will repay them for their evil deeds. Who is it that ultimately judges the opposition of the preaching of the word and the ministers of God's word? The one who called them into service. And I can tell you this for sure. You would much rather have me bring vengeance on you than God. Because I have encountered them, and both of them have seemingly escaped from it. But what gives me solace is that God is going to judge them one day. I probably won't see it, but I know it'll happen. And you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Look at Psalm 62, verse 12. We're not going to read these. Matthew 5:39, that's our Lord Jesus saying the same thing. Acts chapter 7, we see that as well. But I do want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Because again, there are teachings in the Bible that we can give lip service to. Do you know what lip service is? It's, yeah, that's what I believe. But then when it really comes to it, we don't do it. And that's what Christians are called hypocrites, rightly for. Because we don't always let the Bible tell us what we're going to do. Let's look at Romans, just because honestly it's so close. Romans 12, 19. And you'll notice Paul is preaching and teaching and living out all of these truths. He's about ready to die and there's no vengeance. He's not thinking, go back and get all the coppersmiths that did me harm. Romans 12, 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for what? The wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. Let me just put it to you this way. What happens to coppersmiths is they may get away with it in this life, but beloved, when they stand before Almighty God, they'll wish they hadn't done what they did. But you can't take vengeance and revenge as a servant of the Lord. That's God's doing. But what does the idea of a friend mean? Well, you'll notice if you go back to 2 Timothy, he's dealt with the coppersmiths. I actually think this next one would be much more difficult in some ways. Because if you notice what Paul says there, so in verses 14 and 15, he's dealt with the foes. We probably can at least relate to that to some degree. But notice verse 16. He's speaking of the first time in a series of defenses or appearances for which he's getting ready to get martyred with. But notice verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. They all deserted me. Could you imagine Paul, after all this time and all that he had done for them, there was no one. All those people, where were they? Crickets, nowhere to be found. How does Paul deal with them? Well, he does the same thing Jesus does. Lord, don't count it against them. I mean, you got to be kidding me. So Paul says that whenever there's coppersmiths, avoid them. You might as well just deal with the fact they're always going to do it. People will more often than not attack you with words. But just remember, one day God will deal with it, so don't worry about it. Let him deal with it because it'll be much more sweeter when he does it anyway. Two, whenever you're left abandoned, extend grace to those people and forgive them. What does that sound like? You guess? Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Was Paul taking into account the wrongs that were suffered to him? No. Paul said, just forgive him. Just let it go. He's living out what he's taught. And we as Christians would go so much better with our witness if we would do what we taught. So what these verses teach us is when dealing with friends and foes, we need to pursue reconciliation when possible, but also leave justice in the hands of God. And that's what Paul's trying to remind us of there. Because vengeance, my friends, will be God's. But notice verses 17 through 18. So Paul's given his friends and foes list here. I'm sure they're longer than that. But in spite of this, Paul feels abandoned, and that's what the verses largely are teaching. There's no one. That would be Paul's view. But Paul wasn't really alone, was he? Are we as Christians ever really, truly alone? Even if everybody else forsakes us or it just appears that way? As the Lord, of course, was with Paul until the end, until he reached home, heaven. And this is the same principle for you and I. God is with his people all the way until the end. I love the ending here because notice in verse 17, but you know how that goes, right? Dad, my grades were bad in school. No, right? We start off the other way. Dad, I made an A in gym. I made a B in science. But let's talk about math after dinner. So Paul's changing the narrative from the negative to the positive. Notice it's the reverse of verse 16, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So the Lord stood by Paul when no one else did. The Lord strengthened him when no one else did. What Paul is trying to show Timothy is very much a very simple message, which is sometimes in ministry, you will be alone, but not really. Because your reliance must be on the Lord, and the Lord will always be with his servants. He doesn't leave us. And Timothy is getting ready to be left by Paul. Is he going to be left alone? Well, no. Because the Lord will be with Timothy as he serves. And that's one of the reasons he's doing that. Paul also goes on in verse 17 and he says, God was with me so that I might fulfill all that he had asked me to do. You see, God's plans for Paul would be fulfilled regardless of whatever opposition would come. Paul would finish the work the Lord had for him and usher him into eternity. You ever heard the old adage that no matter what happens, a servant of the Lord is divinely protected until they finish the work the Lord has for them. Paul wasn't going anywhere until God had completed the task through Paul. And so Paul was going to finish that which God had given him to do. I want you to read this by D. Edmund Hebert. We're going to look at this here, and then we'll go back and look at those final pieces here. Notice Paul will be delivered from the machinations of every form of evil through the gates of martyrdom, the contemplation of what the Lord has done and will do fulfills his soul with praise, giving birth to a doxology, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So go back here and look here. So Paul says the Lord was going to be with him. He would strengthen him. He would fulfill all the plans for him. But I want to draw your attention to something, and he speaks of the reference there. It's at the end of verse 17, out of the lion's mouth. What's Paul talking about there? You'd be surprised at the amount of trying to figure out what Paul's talking about, and typically what you'll get is martyrdom or Daniel, right? Daniel saved out of the lion's den and all that. That's sort of what most people think. Well, I don't think he's speaking of a specific situation. I think he's simply saying that it's picturing deliverance from some sort of fierce opposition. But I'm going to throw my hat into the ring. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because I don't think he's speaking of a specific situation. I don't know if you know this. Christians were martyred through lions sometimes. You can fill in and figure that out yourself. Daniel, of course, you think of Daniel the lion's den. I'm going to give you another idea, but I think what Paul's simply saying here is even though there's this great opposition, fierce opposition, God always protects his people. This is an interesting one you may not have ever thought of. Actually, if I was going to make a guess on it, Paul makes a pretty good guess at this one. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 37. Anybody ever heard of the story? Probably not. David and Goliath, you ever heard of it? I could always teach on that and everybody would know right what I'm talking about. Notice what David says, because he's going up against some fierce opposition, isn't he? Before he faces the Philistine, the giant who should crush him, what does he say? I got nothing to be worried about. God's delivered me in the past. He'll most certainly do this against this, whoever he is. Notice what he says, verse 37. And Daniel said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Did he do it? Absolutely. Saved him out of the lion's mouth, proverbially in the past, and he most certainly will in the future. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, God delivered me in the past. I will finish what he's given, has tasked me to do, and he so much will protect me that he'll take me into his presence in eternity. I mean, you talk about confidence in God. I mean, you can't really get too much more than that. So the Lord will do the same for all who what? Trust in him. Do you know that's true for you? God will, if you are faithful, deliver you from any and all opposition, and he will take you into his presence forever and ever, and it'll be just like what Hebert says, you'll give him all the praise for it. God protects his people through all the difficulties of life, and that is what he's trying to tell Timothy, because Timothy will have him, but God will be there with him until the end. So we look at verses 19 through 22, we come to the end. So Paul, of course, has gone through his friends and foes list. How do we teach and treat friends and foes? Well, friends who forsake us or do things wrong, we forgive. Foes, what do? Remember, God will make sure he judges them. Then he goes on and he speaks of the confidence that the Lord is not only with him in the presence, but will take him into his eternal presence. God always protects his people. But in verses 19 through 22, Paul's final words, they're simply personal greetings with the departure of grace. When you think of Paul, you think of grace. Paul there, you'll notice again, brings in what I assume is shorthand for Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla. That's almost what it looks like there. You'll notice as well on Onesiphorus. We've already spoken about him earlier on in chapter 1. Erastus, Trophimus, and so forth. Why does Paul mention all these people, and what would be the so what? Because Paul knew that there was no such thing as a Lone Ranger ministry. You can't serve the Lord as a Lone Ranger. I'll put it to you this way. This church won't function for very long if it was just left up to me. But Paul was thankful for those who served in other places. So think of the places that we have at our church. Music. It's going to be really hard for me to do that when I can't sing. I don't even know how to read the music. I mean, I can read the words, but that's not going to really help us too much. But it's hard for me to be there and up there at the same time running the stream, isn't it? And it's also would be really hard for me to downstairs watching the kids at the same time I'm preaching. Do you understand what Paul is telling us is that people that serve in ministry should be thanked for it and thought of and remembered? This idea of a Lone Ranger pastor who does everything, I'm sorry, it's just not biblical. It is not found in Scripture, and it is an affront to Ephesians because you're supposed to equip you to do the work. And then you go do what God's called you to do, and you go and you serve. Paul, at the end there, in the verse 22, he does two things. First, he speaks to Timothy. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit," that is in the singular. Paul was leaving. Was Timothy going to be alone? No. The Lord would continue to be with him. And that's what he's telling him. He says, "Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit. The Lord will be with you when I am gone and martyred." But then he ends with, "Grace be with you all." I don't know if you know this. That is in plural. In the South, we call that y'all. It's actually you all, but that's what it's called in the South, you all. What Paul is saying is that grace is needed at all points in our lives. We don't just simply start with grace and are justified. We need grace all the way through the end. So Paul wanted Timothy to be encouraged that although Paul was leaving, would not be coming back, but the Lord would remain with him. So as he went through and served, he could remember these truths. But Paul also reminds us that grace is something that is needed not simply at the beginning or even at the end, but all points in between. So what's the question? How do we end? What happens to Paul after this? You know? I'll give you the historical answer, and then I'm going to nuance it a little bit because I always feel like it gets, I just don't like the way it ends. And I'm the one teaching, so I'm going to end it the way I want. So what happens to Paul? Well, historically, shortly after the writing of this letter, he, of course, his current location when he writes it, we've seen it. It's along the Ostian Way. Paul is martyred. You know how he was martyred? What they did in those days is they put your head on a stake and they chopped it off. The traditional execution site is there at Three Fountains. And then he's taken and he's buried. It's at the Basilica of St. Paul. And so that's what happens to Paul. And so according to history, that's the end of Paul. But that's not right. That's not the end of Paul. Do you know what I'm going to make a case for? Paul got to experience after his beheading all of those things that he just simply wrote about. He got to experience those things. What are those things? This is my montage of those things. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what happened to Paul? He got to realize all those truths. And you know, that's the same for you and I. You see, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your end is not here on earth. It's something along the lines of that up there. And so Paul, yes, he was beheaded, but that wasn't the end of the story. He got to experience all of those things that you will if you've trusted in Christ. Father, I thank you for the last few months that we've been able to look at this letter by Paul, and the ending of it is quite moving because we see a man who completely gave himself to you, but in the end was more or less left alone. Seems odd, but that's just the way that it was. And from it, though, we learn how to treat foes. Well, we leave the judgment to you. We know what to do with those friends who forsake us. We extend grace to them. We forgive them. We remember that we aren't alone, even though sometimes we feel that way, because as a child of God, we are always your children. But we need to end this life the same way Paul did, which is with grace. And we look forward to having trusted in Christ, experiencing the same things that Paul did, because no eye has seen all that you've prepared for those who love you. Father, I thank you for the time that we had in this letter. I pray that we live it out and not simply just have heard it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.